We want to read God's word together, and the passage is in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 9 to 21. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
You'll need to pay extra attention, Jay, because I didn't bring an outline or a Bema presentation. So let's pray that we'll all concentrate well. Heavenly Father, you're the God of the whole world. You're in control of this meeting now. We pray, take hold of our hearts and our minds that we might concentrate well and listen to your word. Do apply your word to our hearts and our minds and gently overcome all the barriers that might stop us from living and believing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ has come to bring justice to victory. That's a firm promise which we just heard in our reading from Matthew 12. I hope you didn't miss it. It's in verse 20, right at the end. Have another look in case you missed it. It says, "Until he brings justice to victory." I hope you didn't miss it, because it's no great secret that we don't live in a just world. And that Jesus will bring justice to victory is the source of hope for an unjust world. We don't have to look around for too long until we see injustice in every dimension of our lives. Now, of course, sometimes we may just think of things as unjust when they're in fact not unjust at all. For example, when someone else has something that I don't have, or someone has something more than what I have, that's not necessarily unjust. It's unless we, I guess, let envy and jealousy define what justice is. But even if we take that into account, that sometimes justice is misunderstood, it's still true that there is objective injustice. We see people under oppression by those who have power over them. People suffer violence and abuse from others who, for one reason or another, seek to obtain an advantage over them. Someone's childhood may have been destroyed by abuse or maybe just bad parenting. I suspect most or all of us would have seen and experienced injustice in one sense or another. So I'd be surprised if we didn't all agree that our world needs justice. But I also suspect that in the 21st century, a lot of us are maybe a bit cautious and perhaps even cynical about the possibility of justice, of a breakthrough towards a more just world. Even if we agree in principle, it's difficult to come to an agreement on what justice actually is. Which justice are we talking about? Is it not rather a multitude of justices? There's a Christian justice, an Islamic justice, a feminist justice, an African and a South American justice. Which one are we talking about? As followers of Christ, it'll be great news for us when we read in the Bible text before us that the Lord Jesus will bring justice to victory. Not just any justice, but God's justice. Justice in the sense of the good ordering of the world which God has intended from the beginning. That is what justice is about. So with this in mind, let's turn to Matthew 12, 15 to 21. If you haven't still got it open, it's on page 985. And we read the bit before because it gives us a bit of context. Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, but what may appear to us to be a good deed, well, the Pharisees think differently. And as we head into our passage, there is a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees about what is good and right and just. And the Pharisees think that God is on their side, that they are standing for God's justice. And they go away and decide that Jesus must be destroyed. It's actually a great danger that the Pharisees put themselves into, isn't it? They think God is on their side. But from what we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew so far, it's clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And the idea to kill Jesus must be the most dangerous thought that has ever crossed their minds. Matthew has presented Jesus as the Son of God with power to heal, power to calm a storm, power even to raise the dead. So surely to mess with Jesus is to mess with the most powerful person of the world. And not only that, but to mess with the Son of God is to mess with God himself. It's a great injustice that they're committing in the name of God. So why doesn't Jesus confront them? Why doesn't he just wipe them out? He has the power to do it, and justice would be served. But instead, verse 15 tells us, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him and healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Jesus withdraws. Why does he withdraw? Matthew's gospel has given us so many impressive demonstrations of the power of Jesus, and yet despite his power, he chooses not only to withdraw, but all who follow him are not to make him known. Why? If Jesus is supposed to bring justice to victory, why don't we see more of his power and of victory? Where is the victory of justice? Well, let me suggest that the answer lies in the Old Testament quote that follows. It's from the prophet Isaiah. And at the time of Jesus, the prophecy is roughly 700 or 800 years old. It's been waiting its fulfillment for some time now. But according to verse 17, this is the new thing that is happening when we come to Matthew 12. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus is fulfilling this ancient prophecy. And that's a refrain that we see throughout Matthew's gospel. Again and again, when we read Matthew, we come across the formula, this was to fulfill, followed by an Old Testament quotation that comes from many centuries ago, even millennia ago. And we shouldn't miss this because it's saying something really, really significant. What it's saying is that the Bible, written down over centuries and millennia before Jesus was born, has mapped out a path which Jesus is now following and fulfilling. And in fulfillment of that path, Jesus is going to bring justice to victory. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows God's purposes for him. And in our particular passage, they lead him to withdraw, not to confront the Pharisees. And they, of course, have no idea how fortunate they are. Jesus has a path to follow. But what exactly does this path look like? Let's look at verses 18 to 21 together so that it's fresh in our minds. I might just read it again. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Behold. It's a tiny word, isn't it, at the beginning? Behold. It's so easy to miss, but it's a really important word. It doesn't just mean, oh, by the way. It means this is important. Now is the time to wake up. Watch this man. Watch what he does. Because God says, this is my servant. I've chosen him. I love him. And I'm well pleased with him. He is doing the right thing. And if we want to do justice to God, we need to listen to him here and take seriously what God says about Jesus. And I'd like to mention four things which Isaiah points out about the mission of Jesus, which Matthew picks up here. Now, we've already looked at the theme of justice. That's in verse 18 and 20. And it shows that the servant of God will demonstrate a deep and right concern for God's justice. What is good and right and just is important in the sight of the servant. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Secondly, verse 19 tells us that the mission of Jesus is not about gaining a big public profile. It's not about engaging with the top dogs of society. Rather, and that's my third point, the orientation of his mission is toward the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks in society. And again, we'll look at that in a bit more detail. And lastly, my fourth point, the Gentiles will hope in him. And you might argue that nations is perhaps a better translation than Gentiles because it includes all nations. Gentiles excludes the Israelites, the Jews, but we're talking about hope for all nations. So let's begin by looking at God's care, which we saw in the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Jesus has not come as a violent conqueror. He hasn't come with guns blazing. No, he shows restraint, self-control, meekness, and a very gentle and loving care. You see, reeds and wicks, they were consumables, Verbrauchsgegenstände. They're nothing special. When a reed was bruised or shattered, you couldn't use it anymore. You threw it away, you'd go and get some more. It's no big deal. And the same counts for a wick. When it wasn't burning well, it was useless because it didn't give proper light and worse. But not only that, it became a nuisance because it stank and it created a lot of smoke. So you're better off getting rid of it, right? They're cheap, everyday household things, and when they're no longer useful, they're to be thrown out. But God says, my good servant is not going to do that. This metaphor is, of course, not talking about Jesus recycling household items. It's a picture that is about God's people. And the reed and the wick stand for God's people. And on the one hand side, if we think of ourselves as God's people today, it may be humbling that we're being compared to cheap household consumables. I guess it puts us in our place, and we may not like it. We may not think of ourselves as bruised or smoldering anyway. But if we think that way, we're actually missing the good news in what Matthew is saying here. It's the liberating message that God cares, not because we're amazingly useful to him and he just couldn't do without us. What renders these otherwise useless items precious is that God has chosen to care for them. God's servant has come to heal and to restore and not to destroy. In other words, when we feel like the reed and the wick, that we're long past our use-by date, the message is, well, we don't have to be useful first in order to be acceptable to God. It's a wonderful message. And a core part of Jesus' mission is to show gentle care and God's love, especially to those who are acutely aware of their weakness and their fragility. God's love for you and me is certain because it doesn't depend on our performance. That's why it's secure. God's love is grounded in God, not in us. Makes me free. Makes you free. And that radical message of freedom is at the heart of what Christians believe, and it sets Christianity apart from every other belief and worldview. It's so radically different that I'll probably struggle to come to grips with it, to understand it, to comprehend it for the rest of my life. That's what I want to spend the rest of my life doing. Marveling at God's grace. It goes against so much of what we've brought up to think about what makes up our value. Usually what we're brought up to think in schools and maybe in our families and who knows, probably with our friends as well, is that we're valued because we're cool or we're good or whatever it is, we're fun. God says, no, no. It's because I've chosen to love you. You can be certain of that. And if you've been trying to win God's approval by your performance, then Jesus is calling you, like me, to change your thinking. You need to live in light of this comforting message of grace. You need to believe it. You need to trust it. And I think we should pause just for a minute. You may want to thank God in the quietness of your heart and pray in silence that God would apply this truth to your heart. We've just seen some of the beauty of the character of Jesus. His love, his care, his meekness. He uses his power to heal. And I think it's no wonder that the crowds are attracted to him. They follow him. And God is pleased with Jesus precisely because his character is a mirror image of God's own character. And I think this should motivate us to consider the extent to which our own character reflects that same attitude toward bruised reeds and smoldering wicks that are all around us. One of the main factors in me coming to a living faith in Christ was the loving community of a student group at university. There was something so attractive about the way the people of this group related to each other, I knew I wanted to become part of this group. And at that time I was quite aware that I was a bruised reed in many ways, and I won't go into those things now, but I knew I could come to this group and feel safe that I was not going to be judged. Isn't that wonderful? They welcomed me into their group just the way I was. Much in the same way as I felt welcomed here at LEC, by the way. But let's not rest on our laurels for too long. It's worth probing, I guess. Probing, well, what about our home groups when we spend time with people? What are the expectations on other people that we put on other people? Expectations by which we evaluate and perhaps even judge the people in front of us. Would a bruised reed seek your company, my company? Could a smoldering wick feel safe around you? Or to put it in an entirely different language, from John's Gospel, are you the kind of person from whom grace flows out like a mighty river that brings healing to those around you? That's what it means to reflect the character of God, the character of Christ. And there's something attractive and powerful when you experience Jesus in that way. And then you allow this experience to change you so that you too begin displaying a profoundly gracious character towards others in response. So it's worth taking this question home with you. Is there an area that God wants to show you where you need to change your thinking, your expectations, and your attitudes towards others so that you can become more like a follower of Jesus? That you look more the way Jesus does, and that you act towards others, relate to others in a way that reflects grace. Take that question home with you, because I think it really has potential to create a community that doesn't judge others, but draw others in. Well, we spend a fair bit of time thinking about the care Jesus demonstrates as servants, a servant of God. Let's turn to the topic of justice. It's actually quite a riddle how the two fit together. Justice is a big topic in Isaiah 42. We won't go there now. Feel free to check it out in your own time. But it's also a big topic in Matthew's Gospel, and believe it or not, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll point out a few brief thoughts, first on justice in the context of Isaiah 42, and then in Matthew's Gospel, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. So first, justice in Isaiah. Justice in the context of Isaiah is a rather bigger thing than what we usually think of as justice. I can give you a few quotes here, verses, in case you're taking notes. Check out Isaiah 40, verse 14, and 40, verse 27, 41, verse 1. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into this, but in a nutshell, Isaiah speaks of justice in a holistic sense as the way in which God has ordered the universe. So in bringing justice to victory, the servant of God has the gigantic task of restoring the universe back to the order God intended it to have. I alluded to that in the beginning. Jesus' task is to put the cosmos back into order. Nothing less. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's now turn to justice in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reason we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount is that the word occurs there, a word judgment, justice, it's the same word in Matthew, occurs more than 10 times. But it's dealing more specifically with justice in the sense of how humans treat God and treat one another. And the overall message we get there is, again, as in Isaiah, that a small view of justice won't work to explain what justice means. Again and again, Jesus points to the hypocrisy and mediocre ethical standards that fail to deal with the heart. Jesus puts his hearers to the test over a number of ethical issues, and each time Jesus is saying that while upright behavior, outward behavior, is important, God puts his measuring stick to the heart. An inward attitude of anger or lusting, for example, are as bad as murder and adultery. So when we remember that at the outset of our Bible text, the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus, we are right to condemn the Pharisees for murder because they will succeed, we'll see at the end of the gospel. But Jesus is telling people, well, if you've been angry with someone else, you're no better. Our hearts are just as corrupt as the Pharisees. And if the Pharisees are in danger, well, so are all who've been angry with others. So we're having a huge problem here. On the one hand, Jesus is going to bring justice to victory. Won't that be great? But on the other hand, for Jesus to be true to his own standard, this justice must involve judgment, even on those who are angry or insult others. And the reason why injustice is such a big problem in this world is that it becomes clear now, well, we're all guilty. The Bible tells us very clearly that there's no one just, not even one, and if we're being honest and reflect on the matter, our consciences tell us the same thing. So how can Jesus, this is the problem, how can Jesus bring justice to victory and not break us like a useless reed? We deserve that. How can he care for the bruised reed and yet bring justice to victory? How can Jesus care for you and me when we're deserving judgment? Both care and justice are Jesus' God-given tasks. But how is anyone going to have hope if Jesus is going to begin executing judgment and we're guilty? And this, I think, is the reason why he's holding back on confronting the Pharisees. He could execute judgment there, but he's not. He's holding judgment and care in balance. And we need to look at that a bit more. When we look at Isaiah, we see that he doesn't provide us with an answer in chapter 42, how we are to think justice and care together in the mission of Jesus. But when we read on in the book of Isaiah, we discover that he has more to say about God's chosen servant. There are more servant songs that Isaiah uses, prophecies from centuries ago, and we discover that the path God has mapped out for Jesus centuries ago will cost him his life. It'll cost him his own life instead of ours. He himself is crushed so that bruised reeds can receive healing. Come with me to Isaiah 53, where we are shown the destiny of the servant. Isaiah 53, page 742. Try to keep a finger in 985 if it's not too late. Too late. Now this is a passage that you must go away. If you've never read it before, you must go away and read it at home in your own time. You must read this. It speaks about Jesus in the clearest terms. But let me read from verse 4. I'll read a little a short part of it that is talking about the servant, God's chosen servant. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The path of Jesus is laid out for him. Jesus knew that in order to preserve a bruised reed that deserved crushing, he himself needed to be crushed. Crushed for our injustices, iniquities. The way to bring justice to victory for Jesus was to be crushed on the cross. Only if he would take the punishment from us and upon himself could he be both caring for us and serving justice at the same time. And that's what takes place as we keep reading Matthew and Jesus goes to the cross and dies on the cross for us. God has chosen to love and care for bruised reeds, not because of their usefulness or their performance, and God's servant has shown his loving care for you in the ultimate way by giving his life for you on the cross. There's no greater love than that. And I'd like to suggest that accepting this gift is the right and just thing to do. Don't commit another injustice by rejecting a gift that is so precious. Don't insult God by rejecting a gift that is the life of his beloved chosen servant. If you haven't done that yet, ask yourself tonight, will you accept the precious gift of Jesus' life given for you? He was crushed for you. Will you accept it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your unfailing love. It gives us security because it is grounded in you and not in us and our works. Teach us to show the character and attitude towards others that Jesus showed. A character that reflects your grace and acceptance, especially of the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. Father, we pray that you would give us all a deeper appreciation of the cost it took to keep us safe from your judgment and receive your gentle and loving care. We pray, stop us from saying no to Jesus and give us your strength to say yes to him and receive the gift of his life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.